Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and we'll begin reading at verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. And let me just say a couple of things before we read this passage, is that this is a text that has been bouncing around in my head for well over a year. One of the sabbatical projects that I did was I studied the sermons of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. And I was convinced that all of those sermons really come to a climax in this one. And I came away from that I was too afraid to ever preach it, because if it was the climactic event, then the only thing I could do would be fail in dealing with it. And then as I was rewriting it this week, then I'm struggling with some things going on in my own life. And I want to edit things out from things that I had written in a year ago. And I go with that little tension back and forth. Do I leave it? Do I cut it? Do I leave it? Do I cut it? We trust that somehow the Holy Spirit works in that. You'll have to discern what I left and what I cut. You'll have to discern if this is truly a climactic event or not. But all of the things that we've been doing in this worship service have been leading up to this point. The songs that we have been singing, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The texts that we have been reading from Isaiah and the call to worship in the confession of sin are all texts leading to this text, because they all lay the foundation of what the Spirit of God is doing and saying in this text. And so to try to discern all of that, we seek God's blessing upon this time of reading and reflection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you broke into the Apostle Paul's life while he was Saul of Damascus, persecutor of the church, hater of the Christians. And how you made him a new man. You made him an apostle of your church. You made him one of the greatest preachers of Scripture. We thank you that you carried Luke along and worked in him by your Holy Spirit so that he did not write of his own imagination. He did not write of his own research even. That as he was researching the facts of history, your Holy Spirit was carrying him along so that he wrote your word. And so we have before us in this day the message of the apostle, the product of the inspiration through the writer Luke. We have the word of Lord God Almighty. And we pray, Father, that you will do in us what you need to do so that we can hear your word. That you would clear our minds from distraction. That you would simply open our ears so that we may hear. And open our eyes so that we may see. That you would open our hearts so that we may live. And we ask, Father, that you do all of this so that we may rejoice in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the word of God. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, a south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews, and when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who has come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and thoroughly testified to them the kingdom of God and convinced them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their eyes. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to follow along in the outline that I've given to you. Today is self-proclaimed Anniversary Sunday. It's Anniversary Sunday because I say it is. Council has not made any decree or done any type of activity. It's just Anniversary Sunday because I say it is. It's Anniversary Sunday because tomorrow's my anniversary, and Kathy and I are married 31 years tomorrow. It's Anniversary Sunday because 16 years ago on this date, Kathy and Laura and Michael and I drove into Spokane. It's Anniversary Sunday because it was in August 52 years ago that a missionary by the name of Veldkamp moved to Spokane and started meeting with the Jollies and the Goudswords and the Van Dykes. And they met in homes and had Bible studies. And they prayed fervently that Lord God Almighty would establish a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ through them. They went out on a huge limb, tremendous risk. They bought a hunk of property on this street that for all intents and purposes looked like it was going to be a main thoroughfare in the city of Spokane. It was named Francis. And they decided that they really should buy 2, maybe 3 city lots. Because, you know, it'd really be nice to build a church there. And then they bought 7 city lots. Because what if God would do something even greater than they imagined he would do? And today we worship as part of that congregation. We are the fruit of the Spirit of Lord God Almighty and some humble people scared spitless about buying property because they didn't have a church. They commissioned an architect. They built a building. I mean, it cost them $37,000. And we worship in that building. It's Anniversary Sunday. God's been at work. And every year we recognize God is still at work. And God is still working through humble people. Sometimes he is calling those humble people to big things, to sacrifices. Maybe even to give of their own savings accounts to buy 7 city lots and to pay for the drawings for an architect from California who drew up a Californian building and placed it in Spokane. But that's our history. Those are our people. That's our story. And God keeps doing that same type of thing. And so a group of people said, you know, we need some classrooms. And they built an addition on the back. And then God worked and he said, we need some more classrooms. And so we built an addition out the side. Now God's working and we're saying, is God asking us to do something here? And then we come to the worship service and we say, why are we going to build a new church when half the church is empty? No, we know where everybody is, or, well, relatively speaking. But it's our story. And that story is a reason to rejoice, because God has established his church. And we are part of that church. And there isn't a sense in this congregation that someday we're going to grow up and be the church. There isn't a sense that someday I will take a call to a real church. Although I've had colleagues advise me of that. As recently as a year ago when we were in Grand Rapids, one of my classmates, colleagues, a good friend of mine, he says, Perry, don't you think it's time you take a real church? You know, I mean, you have to have at least 100 families to be a real church. Isn't it time to step up, you know? We rejoice because God has been working in establishing himself. And there's a reason to rejoice that far exceeds the gimmicky, schmaltzy, little sentimental stuff that I'm laying before you right now. The fact is that in being the church of Jesus Christ, we rejoice in promises of God made real. That we are the recipients of the activity of the Holy Spirit in establishing his church. We are the recipients of the activity of the Holy Spirit in opening his word that we see Jesus. And so we rejoice because God has been at work. We rejoice that we are the recipients of what Scripture calls the new work of God. And that new work of God is the last work of God in terms of salvation history. And that we rejoice because God has kept his promise. God has brought about everything that he said he would do. And this text draws us into that story. So let us hear that we may rejoice. First of all, we hear in this story a message about the hope of Israel in verse 20. What an innocuous little phrase, that reference in verse 20. The Jewish leaders in Rome are gathered, and what a surprising audience in itself. I mean, wouldn't you expect all this story leading up to Rome that Luke is going to tell us about Paul meeting with, you know, some of the emperor's people or something? And he meets with Jewish leaders, and that surprises us. And verse 20 says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you. I want you to know this is the whole purpose of me gathering you Jewish leaders together. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And many miss what the apostle has just said and done. Some of the commentaries we read don't have a clue what he's just said. But what Paul has just done is he has just summarized all of the Old Testament message in one phrase. And he says, the hope of Israel is such a reality that I am now in chains because of it. That Israel's historic hope, first of all, has come to pass. Of course, Israel's hope, her entire history, is Lord God Almighty, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah says of him in 14:8, "O you, hope of Israel, you its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be a stranger in the land? Why should you be like a traveler who tarries only for a night? Come, dwell among your people, O hope of Israel. Make your appearance, make your presence." "And we beheld his glory," says John chapter 1. "The glory of the one and only, the Lord God Almighty, made his appearance." And when we think about Jesus, we think about Emmanuel, God with us. The longing of Jeremiah has been met. That historic longing for God himself to come among his people has been established in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we might speak of the hope of Israel as Israel's messianic hope, not only the presence of God, but that God would send his anointed one. Ever since sin entered the world, way back in the Garden of Eden, God promised a child of the woman who would bring salvation. He was the hope of Israel before Israel even was. Later, David became the great king of Israel, and God promised David that he would have an offspring. He would have an offspring who would rule over all of mankind. He would be the anointed one forever. And so when we speak of Messiah, we are using the Hebrew word, which means anointed one. Or when we speak of the Christ, we are using the Greek word that speaks of the anointed one. Then after God determined to judge Israel and to send her into captivity, to send her into exile, the prophet spoke of a time when the son of Eve and the son of David would be born. And he would be born of a virgin. And he would be the hope of Israel. And Isaiah says this about him in chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah says, a child's going to be born, and his name is Mighty God. A child is going to be born, and his name is Everlasting Father. What? Must have lost something in translation there. Must be something in the Hebrew that's not carrying over into the English. How can a child be born and he be Mighty God? How can a child be born and he be Everlasting Father? And yet the reality of the New Testament is that Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "I and the Father are one." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he invokes the divine name of God. "I am Everlasting Father," says Jesus. And for that the people pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, "I am your God." And they said, "No, no, no. God is somewhere, but you're not it. So we're going to kill you for saying you're God." He is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. That there would be this Son, and he would establish a kingdom of peace. He is Israel's messianic hope. He is, thirdly, Israel's resurrection hope. Paul said about this whole situation earlier when he was on trial before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." He's telling Agrippa, this whole issue is a problem of Scripture. It's not a problem of the Jews, it's a problem of Scripture. King Agrippa, you're working with the Jews. You should know that there's a problem of Scripture here. Because Scripture is saying that God is going to come and that God is going to establish this, and that the problem is, King Agrippa, he's done it. He did it in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is the hope of Israel. And you know what they did, King Agrippa? They killed him. Nailed him to the cross. You know the story. And God said, not so fast, little people. This is my forever king that you killed. And so he raised him from the dead. And he established him as one who would never die again. So you see, King Agrippa, I now stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise of God. My hope is that God has kept all of his word. Paul says about him, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Father, and by Christ Jesus our hope, that the hope of Israel is nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything that Scripture was saying. And the Roman Jews say, well, you know, we don't know much about that. Don't know anything about the situations of your arrest, so we really don't want to talk about that situation of your arrest. But what we'd like to hear about is, we would like to hear from you, Paul. We would like to hear about this sect that you are part of. Tell us about this sect. And so Paul says, okay, you know, you don't want to talk about the hope of Israel. Let me tell you about this sect. Imagine somebody coming to me and saying to me, tell me about the church you serve. And I would say to them, well, we participate in the Banner Every Family Plan. Tell me about this church you serve. And I say, you know, we got a repaired parking lot light so people can play basketball at 2 a.m. now. Tell me about this church you serve. And I say, you know, we got red chairs. I mean, tell me about this sect, Paul. Tell us about it. What is Paul going to talk about? He gets a chance with the religious leaders of the day, and he's not going to talk about this peripheral garbage. He said, you want to know about the sect? Let me tell you about the sect. It is where the Word of God is expounded. That's what he says in verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even greater numbers than he expected. They came to the place where he was staying. From morning until evening, he expounded to them. Greek students, that's the verb right there. We could stop the sentence at that point. Tell us about this sect, and he expounded. That's the verb. The rest of the verbs that we have in our translations, the rest of the verbs are participles. They're the things that are hanging on. You take that main verb away and you've just got things floating and flittering about. He expounded to them, is what he is saying. The identity of the sect is made known by the setting out of the Scriptures. Now, first of all, let me clarify Paul's statement to the Jews. He has one point that he wants to make about the identity of the sect. This is the place where the Word of God is expounded. Exposition is foundational. Then he makes two points on the basis of this exposition. The kingdom of God has come, and Jesus is its king. Last week's Saturday, Kathy and Laura and Matthew and I hosted two Mormon missionaries for 3 hours. At one point, the debate got a little heated. And I exclaimed, it doesn't matter what you think. The only thing that matters is what the Word of God says. And Mr. Yarbrough jumped up from his seat and he says, then we're done here. If you're going to insult me like that, I don't even want to talk to you. And I said to him, you know, I'm sorry you take offense at that, but let me turn it around. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the Word of God says. And I think things all the time that the Word of God is correcting in me. And that's how God works. But the point is that the authority is not what I think. The authority is what God says. And my new friend had just said that he felt in his heart that the teaching of the Latter-day Saints was correct, no matter what the obvious teaching of Scripture was. It did not matter that I had just disproved foundational points of his religion. That did not matter. Because he said, I believe, even if what you're saying is true, I believe in my heart that I am right. Let the Word of God be damned, because I believe in my heart I'm right. And so I said, it doesn't matter what you think. I mean, what's going to be the criteria of judgment? What's going to be the criteria of relationship with God? To Jewish leaders with a long history of biblical study and knowledge, Paul sets forth the teaching of Scripture, and he says, it doesn't matter what you think. This whole categorization of laws, this whole structure that you have created of ways to be right with God and ways to keep God happy and ways that, to make him just a little bit more happy, all that stuff, it just comes down to a simple exposition of Scripture. It is a setting forth of Scripture. And that's the main verb supporting the participles. It's only used four times in the book of Acts, this verb. One time it talks about Moses being set out from his household into the river. And the other times it means the setting out of the Word of God. It is taking God's Word and setting it apart from absolutely everything that there is to say, this is the setting out of the Word of God. As I mentioned, this has caught the eye of the church. Year after year after year, the Reformation leaders of the church caught this eye. Calvin said it was the most significant thing that this passage could even describe. It is the setting out of the main part of the text. We might ask, what is the essence of this sect? What is the essence of the church? Define the church. What is the church? And someone might say, well, the church is a community. The church is the people. The church is not the building. The Reformers would agree, but they'd say we haven't gone far enough. The Reformers said the essence of the sect, if we would use the word of the Jews, the essence of the true church is not the assembly of the people. It is the reason why the people have assembled. The essence of the true church is the preaching of the Word of God. And so when we talk about the marks of the true church, we talk about the preaching of the word and the faithful administration of the sacraments, and we talk about discipline. The identifying mark of the true church, says Calvin, is one. It's the teaching of the church. If Calvin were writing today, or just as if he were writing today, he says, preaching that is focused on people's needs. I mean, this is in 1559, 1560. Preaching that is focused upon people's needs and wants is not the mark of the true church. Only the preaching that sets out the truth of the Word of God is true preaching. And only then can faith be planted in lives, and only then can faith grow. We think Luke is just giving us a descriptive word in verse 23, but in actuality, he's giving us the main verb. Without this verb, all his other points lose their punch. And the Reformers say Paul is demonstrating the very action that is the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you react to that. Personally, it scares me spitless. I want to quit. I just called to be the proclaimer of the word, called to this standard. I want to quit. What else is there? How do you do this? How do you stand in this line? And then you look back. And you look back at 52 years of activity in a congregation. And you look back at a couple of good sermons, and you look back at a lot of bad ones. And you look back at 16 years, and you think, yeah, there are a few singles, a few sacrifice bunts, maybe a triple. God was there. God was there working through his word, blessing his people. That God calls God works. God blesses. But when we talk about the church, we need to know that we are the people assembled for the purpose of the Word of God. That's the church. And that's why we say that the Word is the most important thing. And that's why we say that the preaching of the Word is the central part of the worship service. It's the most important thing of the whole service. And we look back and God's used different preachers with different styles and different patterns. But God's been speaking through His Word, sometimes in spite of ourselves, sometimes through ourselves, just building His church through the setting out of His Word. And I think that we as a congregation need to rejoice in that. I don't call you to rejoice in anything that I say and do, except for when it accurately communicates the truth of the Word of God. Then we rejoice in that. Is this the place where the Word of God is expounded? If not, we should be looking for another church or changing this one. If so, we should rejoice that God has kept the pattern alive for 2,000 years and for 52 years. And we should anticipate He's going to keep that pattern alive. So let's rejoice in the blessings of God. Secondly, we identify the sect by the testimony to the kingdom. And we remember that Paul is setting out the Word of God. And as he sets out the Word of God, the text says that he is thoroughly testifying. He puts an intensifier on the word. He is thoroughly testifying to the kingdom of God. Remember his audience, Jewish leaders. These are the people who know all about the kingdom of God. They have PhDs in kingdom of God. They know the linking of the word hope of Israel with kingdom of God is to say that the kingdom has come. It's this reality that Paul makes intense testimony, thorough testimony. Now imagine a court case going on. Doug brings somebody in, and they're brought up on trial. And Doug has given the case over to the prosecutor, and the prosecutor calls in a witness. And the witness says, well, I haven't seen anything yet, but it's going to happen. And you say, well, what kind of witness is this? And I mean, I'm really sure, I'm really, really, really sure that it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So Paul is thoroughly testifying to the kingdom of God, but it hasn't happened yet. What kind of witness is he? He's nuttier than a fruitcake, and he's not a credible witness. By thoroughly testifying to the kingdom of God, Paul is saying, the kingdom is here and I have seen it. The kingdom is here and I know it. The kingdom is here and I have interacted with it. The King is here and I have met Him. And so he thoroughly testifies to the kingdom of God. Thirdly, the identity of the sect is made known by persuasion about Jesus in the Old Testament. This, says Paul to the Jewish leaders, this is what the Bible is all about. Just as Jesus did in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 and following. Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The resurrected Jesus says, people, I got a message for you. All of the law, all of the prophets, all of the writings, they're all about me. The whole Old Testament is talking about me. And that's what Paul does with the Jewish leaders. He persuades them from the law and the prophets that the entire Old Testament is pointing to this historic event in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Paul persuaded them of this fact. Personally, I don't like the translations that say he tried to convince them. That's adding words to the text. There's only one verb in the Greek sentence. He persuaded them. I mean, here's the deal. I mean, I just picked on Doug. Let me pick on John. I'll pick on the elders. I'll get to Henry next. So John provides a proof, right? John provides a mathematical proof. And he lays this proof out. And somebody looks at the proof and says, I don't get it. And somebody else looks at the proof and says, you're right. John just laid out the proof. That's exactly the language that this text is saying. Paul lays out the proof. He says, here it is. This is it. This is the proof. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Some accepted that proof, and some were of the not faith. But we rejoice in those that accept the proof. And then finally, we rejoice in the new work of God. That all of what we're talking about is that the joy of Scripture is fulfilled. Do you know, when I say new work of God, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I mean? Isaiah 43:19 says, God says, behold, I am doing a new work. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah has just described, through the word of God, tremendous judgment upon Israel. And then he gives them the message of redemption, that God is going to do a new work. The Messiah will come. Salvation will be established. And today we rejoice that God has done the new work, that salvation in Jesus has come. We're living in the greatest period of human history. We are living in fulfillment time. Let us rejoice. We rejoice that the joy of the Messiah Christ is the joy of God. The promised one has come. We know him. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. We rejoice in the fact that God has kept his word. We rejoice in the fact the King has come. Though people tried to kill him, God raised him from the dead. God would not allow his forever king to be set apart and not be king. He is forever king. He lives, and we rejoice. Thirdly, we have the joy of the salvation of the world. We rejoice in the salvation of the world through the message of Jesus. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, says we should take note of these last words in the book of Acts. We should just look at the very last line of our Bibles, he says, that Paul preached the kingdom of God and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Howard Marshall says there's something just wonderfully beautiful about that. The word of God is going out. It's just going out. We should rejoice that the word of God is going out and that God has called us as a congregation to be part of the mission of the church. God loves to see his word set out. God loves to hear the message of Jesus proclaimed. He loves to teach about Jesus and his kingdom. People try to hinder it, but hindering that is only holding back God himself. For God's word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes its full purpose. We rejoice that faith comes by hearing and that by the word of Christ proclaimed. We rejoice in the salvation of the world that we proclaim in Jesus. And why are we so afraid of God's word? Why are we so afraid to find the exact right words to say to people when we just need to teach them about Jesus and let the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God is doing? And we should do that with boldness and unhindered. Fourthly, that we have the joy of the grace of God. We talked about God's grace at great length last Sunday, and we're going to close with this. And here I only point out two things. Look at verse 26. The people are always hearing, but never understanding. They are always seeing, but never perceiving. What makes you and me different from them? Are we smarter than they are? Do we know better than they do? Do we make better choices? Are we more noble of character than they? In other words, are we more like Aristotle and Plato? The quote shows us God's grace. And the text even goes on to say, if they could, they would. But they can't. If they could, they would. But they can't. This is an awful reality. Are those who are persuaded in verse 24 better than those who are not persuaded? Those that got it are better than those who didn't get it? Those that got it were of right mind and the others were blockheads? There are some whose ears have not been opened or not yet opened, or they may be opened in part because they're just coming to the point of hearing. But just that opening in part is an opening in whole because God will finish what He began. But for those who do hear and those who do see, do we strut? How about an NFL dance? That was me. I made the tackle. How about that? Is that what we do? That was my touchdown. I got open. I beat him. I caught the pass. All the Bible comes down to one point. This whole worship service, we have been geared to recognizing one point. Scripture points to Jesus. Period. And if you and I see that, then we recognize we see it by God's grace and we rejoice. God has made us alive who were dead in sin. God has touched us by His grace and we rejoice. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this entire scope of biblical history. It even gets confusing to sort through the details. And yet we see an overwhelming case laid by the apostle that all of Scripture points to the hope of Israel, to the fulfillment of Your promises, to the realization of the kingdom, to the person of Jesus, the Anointed One. And by Your grace, we recognize that we see Jesus. Father, that is too wonderful to even describe, that You allow us the privilege of knowing Jesus. And we pray, Father, that because we know Jesus, that we would be moved to tell about Jesus. And that as we tell the story of Jesus, that You would bring new life, new faith, new recognition that everything points to Jesus. That You would bring new rejoicing and You would bring new praising. And You would bring honor and glory to Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.